Good morning. As you find your seat this morning, I want to say what a joy it is to be surrounded by people who love the Lord and who love one another. And this morning, we're going to be talking a whole lot about love. In fact, we're going to be looking at a picture of the greatest love story ever told. Now, I know the very thought of a love story probably makes some of you groan, and I sympathize with you. When I hear the phrase love story, the first thing that comes to my mind is a terrible memory from my childhood. When I was a kid, most people, and a lot of you all will remember this, most people just had one TV in their house. And it was in the living room area, and that was usually hooked up to an antenna that was outside the house, and on a good day, you could get somewhere between 3 and 6 channels, and that's including PBS, and if you could get everything working right. And getting everything working right was kind of an ordeal. It usually took 3 people to get the picture the way it should be. One inside watching the picture, one outside turning the antenna, and one standing at the door yelling between the two. It was a real exercise in kind of country redneck action going on there. And so if you don't remember those days, don't take for granted things like Netflix and DirecTV and satellite and all of those good things. But one thing about that whole process and the limited number of channels that you had, it really made you appreciate your limited hours of TV watching. And so as a kid, we really looked forward to that time that we had on those precious evenings. Now, I looked forward to it tremendously, but it seemed like every year, I know it didn't happen every year, but it seemed like every year to a kid that one of the networks would preempt my favorite shows like the A-Team or the Dukes of Hazzard or one of those things and put on this mini-series that was just this terrible, mushy love story that my brother and I had no interest in. And so as that time of year approached and we began to see those commercials for that miniseries come on the TV, my brother and I would just groan because we knew that our parents were going to hog the TV on those nights. And we were going to be forced to watch The Thornbirds. Yes, you are groaning with me. 8 miserable hours of unrequited love that lasted 60 years in a love affair between the heiress of an Australian sheep ranch and a priest, of all things. And so, for those of you who groan when I say we're going to look at a love story today, I feel your pain. However, the love story that we're going to begin looking at this morning is different from The Thornbirds. Or any other modern-day movie that now has become known as a chick flick. This love story does indeed have a couple that ends up falling in love. They do end up getting married. They end up having a child. But this love story is also a love story about a family that pulls together with one another in a time of difficulty, time of tragedy. And most importantly, this love story is a picture of, or a foreshadowing of, a love story that each and every one of us is directly connected to. This story is not a fantasy. It is instead the true story of how much God loves each one of us. This morning, we're going to begin a 4-week journey through the biblical love story of Ruth, which you can find on page 155 of the Church Bible if you're going to be using the Church Bible this morning. But before we jump in to chapter 1 this morning, I want to put the book into a little bit of a context of where it is in the Old Testament. Ruth is a complex little book. It's only 4 chapters long, and it comes right on the heels of the book of Judges. And where it's placed there tells us something about the book, as well as the first verse in the book tells us that this episode concerning Ruth came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this event happened within the context of what was going on during the book of Judges. And so since Ruth takes place during the period of the judges, that means that Israel is living mostly in a time of rebellion against God. This makes the picture of Ruth and the other characters in the story even more beautiful because of their devotion to God, when so many others were not devoted to God at all, when that could be said about very few Israelite people. And so when we encounter these characters like Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they being the patriarch and matriarch of this family involved in the story, we see people who are devoted to God. Later in the story, we're going to see Boaz, who becomes kind of the hero of the story, and he is another man who is devoted to God. And so it's beautiful to see these faithful remnants of the people of Israel against this backdrop of the terrible time of the judges. They continue to love and fear the Lord when it's not a common thing to do. In fact, they stand in stark contrast to so many of the characters within the book of Judges. Even many of the judges themselves don't stand up to the characters in the book of Ruth. Think about the judges like Gideon, who did well for a while, but then after a while he let the power go to his head, and he became a judge that went from judging to a judge who was in rebellion. You've got Jephthah, who didn't understand who God was really at all, and ended up making a foolish vow that cost him greatly. You've got a judge like Samson, whom God used in spite of the fact that he was ruled by his lustful desires rather than any devotion to God. And so when we look at these people in the book of Ruth, they are a shining light in a dark time. So they're these participants in God's decision through the book of Ruth to give us a glimpse at his great plan of ultimate redemption. Because the book of Ruth is really a foreshadowing of what God does for us. Later in the book, we're going to see the character Boaz emerge, and he's going to function as what is called Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He is Naomi's redeemer. He is the one who raises them up out of their poverty and gives them hope. The same thing that God later does for us through our kinsman redeemer, Christ, when he raises us up out of the poverty of sin and gives us hope for all eternity. So this book is a foreshadowing of that great love story. And when you think about it, it's really amazing that this picture of what God can do happens in the darkness of the time of the judges. We see the emergence of a king like David at the very end of the book. And we see through David's line the emergence of King Jesus through this story as well. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Short little book has three major themes that we will touch on as we look at it verse by verse. First, it looks at the providence of God in the lives of his people. It looks at how he can and often does take what is a seemingly empty life and gives it fullness that only he can give. We'll see that crop up throughout our verses today as well as throughout the book. Secondly, it has a theme of God's providence in his plan. It looks at how he can use anything and anyone to move his plan of redemption and glorification toward its ultimate fulfillment. And finally, it looks at the concept of love from the divine viewpoint of God. And this is the theme that we're going to be looking at primarily this morning. This morning, we're going to be looking at what I'm titling the basic love according to God's definition of love. God's definition of love is perfect, and the Hebrew word that is used here in the book of Ruth to describe God's perfect love is a word called chesed. Now, those of you who have heard me preach before, you know that I'm not typically one that goes and looks at the Greek and the Hebrew. I'm by no means a scholar of Greek or Hebrew or really a scholar of any kind. I'm just a country boy from South Central Kentucky. So I don't go here very often. But it's important to look at this particular word and understand its meaning. And the only reason I remember this word is because it's one of the few words that I had a couple professors that really hammered in, and really because one of my professors named his daughter Chesed. And so he explained why he had named his daughter Chesed. So it stuck with me. But the word Chesed, this Hebrew word, doesn't really have a one-to-one correlation or translation into English. It's a word that really, what it does is it wraps up all of the positive attributes of God into one word. So in English, it would really be translated God's attitude of love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, and covenant faithfulness, which move him toward his amazing treatment of his prized creation. Chesed. It's a lot simpler in Hebrew. So that being the case, I'm going to adopt the shorter kind of accepted translation of it this morning and just use the words loyal or faithful love. And by this, I mean a love that encompasses all of the perfect attributes of God's care in the way that he moves for our benefit without our doing anything to warrant such wonderful, consistent, and loving treatment. That's the love that we're going to see modeled in the first chapter of Ruth this morning. That's the love that we're going to look at the basics of this morning. So as you've hopefully found your place now, I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we honor our great loving God and his wonderful word this morning. The passage we're looking at is actually quite lengthy, 21 verses long this morning, so I'm not going to read the entire thing right now, but we'll read it as we walk through it in a little bit. I want to start us off by reading the first 8 verses before we pray for God to work in our hearts this morning. Ruth chapter 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mechlon and Chilion, Epaphrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mechlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her 2 daughters-in-law went with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly, or the Lord deal with chesed toward you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Let's pray together. God, this morning we come before you with our hearts and our Bibles and our minds open, waiting for you to speak to us. God, we know that nothing in your word is here without a purpose. There's nothing here that we cannot learn from. And so we thank you for this short little book this morning and for the first chapter that we're going to be able to look to, that we might truly have a better understanding of the great love that you have for us and the great love that you have allowed us to have toward you and toward others around us as we emulate you as our Father. And so, God, affect us through your word this morning. Lead us and guide us. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to take just a few minutes this morning to look at 4 basic characteristics of God's loyal love as they're put on display by the people in this story. In one of these, we're also going to see it on display by God as well, but God is seeing fit in this particular passage to put his love on display through the actions of people. Now, granted, their love is not as complete as God's. It's not as complete of a chesed or a loyal or faithful love as God's is, but it is still a picture or a great foreshadowing of how he is going to show love later in this book through Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and ultimately through the lineage that we will see in chapter 4 into David and Christ Jesus. And so because of this overarching story of this great love in the book of Ruth, that's the great love story that really is in view here, is the love story of God toward us. It's God's perfect, loyal, unfailing love that was ultimately fulfilled when he served as our redeemer, who saved us not from the poverty of this world, but from the poverty of sin. So, that being said, let's look this morning at the first part of the scripture and see the first of the 4 basics of love that we see here in Ruth chapter 1 this morning. And that first basic is the fact that love is sacrificial. Love, true, faithful love is sacrificial. We see that in verses 1 through 5. And so let's take a look again at those verses. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now, it's no surprise, since we know this happened during the time of the judges, that God was having to get the attention of his people. Oftentimes, the cycle of the judges is that the people would rebel against God. God would allow the people to be oppressed by someone or a neighboring nation. Then they would cry out to God. He would send a judge and deliver them, and then the whole cycle would start over again. But it's no surprise that in that, as God was trying to get the attention of his people, not only did he allow neighboring nations to oppress the people, but at times he would also engage in that getting of the attention himself through things such as a famine. And so there's no surprise here that during the time of the judges, we would see something happen like a famine. And so that is what has exactly happened here. And it says that there was a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah. Again, it's no surprise that we see Bethlehem and Judah mentioned here at the very beginning of the book, because at the very end of the book, the last thing we're going to see is that David comes from the activity that goes on in this book. Where did David come from? The city of David, Bethlehem, the tribe of Judah, who is going to be born into the tribe of Judah and the line of Judah, Jesus, out of the line of David. And so there's no surprise that that's where this is set. And so we see this man from Bethlehem and Judah. His name, we find out in verse 2, is Elimelech, and he has a wife named Naomi and two sons named Mechlon and Chilion, and he's a good father. He's a loving father. He's a sacrificial father, and you look at that and you say, well, how in the world do you know that? Because I'm going to argue that Elimelech was a godly man that loved the Lord and was a part of the faithful remnant of Israel. Some commentators will say, well, no, the fact that he left Israel says that he wasn't faithful. Or the fact that Naomi gets a little bitter later on in the book and blames God for some stuff, says that she wasn't faithful. But I'm going to argue the opposite of that, that they were both very faithful. And the reason that I say that is because as we progress throughout the book, we're going to see that this man has left a legacy for his wife and his daughter-in-law through his sons that endures in a great and wonderful way. So this man was faithful to God, and he made a great sacrifice by leaving Israel, because he was going to go to the land of Moab, it says, which no self-respecting Israelite ever wanted to go to Moab. Moab was the descendants of Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughters. So that place that they came from just was an abomination to the Israelites to begin with. Then the Moabites were also the ones that had denied them passage through their country when they were leaving Egypt to get to the promised land. So they had to spend longer in the wilderness on their way to the promised land the first time before they made themselves have to spend longer in the wilderness the second time. But the Moabites had refused them that. And then also, if you have time this afternoon, you can go back and read Judges chapter 3, and you'll find that the Moabites were one of the countries that God had used to oppress the Israelites in one of their rebellions. You'll read the story there about the judge Ehud, as he is raised up by God and he kills fat King Eglon of the Moabites. And you say, what in the world are you talking about? It's a fun passage to preach, but that's not the one I'm preaching this morning. Go home and read about it. It's stuff that you can't make it up. Bible's just good, good stuff. So go home and read about Fat King Eglon. He was a Moabite. And so no Israelite wanted to go to Moab. But Elimelech loved his family. He wasn't going to let his family starve. He wasn't going to let his family not be carried forward, because he knew that he loved the Lord and they loved the Lord, and that was something that was rare in his time and his situation. And so he sacrificed by moving his family to Moab. But it doesn't end there, because the next action we see of Elimelech after he gets to Moab in verse 3, his very next action that we see in the scripture, We know some things about him because of what happens with his family after. But the next action we see him take is that he dies. It says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Here, Elimelech makes another major sacrifice because in that day and time, no Israelite wanted to be buried anywhere other than in the home or in the tombs of their fathers, in the promised land. And yet, because he loved his family, because he was committed to them, because he was loyal to them, he risked dying outside of that and having to be buried there amongst the heathen people, the Moabites. And so he made several large sacrifices for his family. And so those are just some things that we see there in the human sacrifice the sacrifice by a human that was made there. But we also see in this particular part of the book, not only Elimelech's sacrifice, but we also see God making some sacrifices here as well. In these verses, we see God's willingness to sacrifice in order to show the ultimate love of his plan. God had to endure the questioning of his children. I would imagine that Elimelech, and based on Naomi's discussion that we're going to see a little bit later in our passage this morning, that he had to endure his children questioning, God, why are we suffering? Why are we having to live here among the Moabites? He had to send one of his faithful few of the Israelites into the land of a foreign god in order that his plan might take place. He had to endure the pain of watching his children suffer, even though he knew it was for their ultimate good and also for our ultimate good. So we see here that God's love is faithful even in difficult times, and that it is sacrificial on his part because he is a good father that does not desire for his children to suffer. But he is also the God of providence, and he knows and sees the whole story. He knows his plan and how it's going to be fulfilled. He knows a story and a plan that from our limited view may seem bad, when in fact it's actually going to bring about the greatest good of all, the eventual birth of Jesus Christ. So God's willingness to sacrifice is seen here, but his willingness to allow sacrifice on the part of his children doesn't mean that God is not compassionate. It doesn't mean that he doesn't feel some sacrifice when his faithful children are hurting. And in the end, it is God who makes the ultimate sacrifice in the story as he moves the plan forward to send his son Jesus through the line of David into the world to die for our sins. So you see, true love, faithful love, godly love is willing to sacrifice everything for those who are being loved. So the first basic of godly chesed love is that it is sacrificial. But we also see this morning that that type of love is also selfless. Look with me at verses 6 through 15. It says that after Elimelech had died, back up a little bit into verses 4 and 5, it says that after he had died, that his sons took wives of the Moabites, Ruth and Orpah, and it wasn't long, about 10 years after they married, that both Mechlon and Chilion also died after they had married these Moabite women. And so that leaves Naomi, an Israelite woman, a woman that I believe to be a faithful follower of God, alone, means to support herself in a foreign land. And in that culture, women didn't work. Women weren't allowed to work. They had no means of supporting themselves. And if you were a widow, that was doubly hard, especially if you were a widow in Naomi's situation, where she was now past the age of having children. She really had no value to a man in that culture, especially when she was an Israelite in the land of the Moabites. And so we find her here in a very difficult situation. And so therefore, for her, it would have fallen to the extended family to take care of her needs. Naomi had no extended family there in Moab except for her daughters-in-law, who were also widows. And so they were in a very, very tight spot. That meant that Naomi had no choice but to do what we're going to see her do in verse 6 and following. It says that after her sons died, that, verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. That means that she had found out that the people of Israel had repented, God had delivered them through some judge, and things were going better in Israel. And so she returns, or decides to return to Bethlehem, and I find verse 7 interesting in speaking to the fact that she was indeed a devout, faithful follower of the one true God, because it says, therefore, when she went out from the place where she was, her two daughters-in-law went with her, and they were on their way to return to the land of Judah. Why did these two women follow their mother-in-law? They were putting themselves in the exact same situation that Naomi was leaving. She had no prospects in Moab. These two widowed women who had been married for 10 years, which suggests that they were barren, had no prospects in Israel. So why were they going with her? The only reason I can figure that is that Elimelech and Naomi had taught their children about the one true God, who had taught their foreign wives about the one true God, and they knew that that was where they wanted to be. And so they get up and they move and they go with her. But then look at what happens. Verse 8, it says, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, as they were moving along, somewhere along the way, Naomi realizes the situation that the daughter-in-laws are going to be in. They're going to be in the exact same place where she would be if she stayed in Moab. So she turns to them and she says, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, or loyally with Kesed, with all of the great love that he can muster. May he give that to you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So she's saying to Ruth and Orpah, you have shown me the love that God is able to show, and my husband and my sons, and I love you too much to put you in the situation that you're going to be in to follow me back to Israel. And so she goes on and she says, the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. If you stay here in Moab, you might have the opportunity to get married again, to be taken care of. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. Again, speaks to the godliness of this woman that they were following. Verse 11, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husband? In other words, she says, I'm a barren old woman. I can't even have sons that I would give to you. No other Israelite is going to give you their sons, but I can't even have sons to give you. And even if I weren't past the age of having children, she says, I'm way too old to have a husband, but if I should, and say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till you were grown? She says, the only way that you would get sons in Israel is if I had them. I can't have them, but even if I did, you would be old ladies by the time they were grown, and you couldn't have children. So she says, no, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. What we see here is a very selfless act on the part of Naomi. We see this lady who will be left alone in her travels. She is, by self-admission, somewhat elderly at this point. She's going to have to travel alone to a place where there's no guarantee that she will find any help at all. Yet in spite of all of this, she tells the girls that she loves to think about themselves and even tries to drive them back toward Moab. Now there's a little bit of a flaw here because she fails to see the greater importance of them going and being where the one true God can be worshipped rather than being in Moab. But that's a human failing. where she can see how difficult it's going to be for her daughters-in-law. And so that overwhelms her and her selflessness, and she says, "You go. I don't want you to be tied to me. I don't want you to not have a life." And so she gives them her blessing to go back, and even tries to make them go back. One of them does, but Ruth stays. And what Naomi displays here is true godly and biblical love that doesn't focus on self, but instead is focused on others. How much more like our Heavenly Father would we be if we put the needs of others before our own, as Naomi did? But so oftentimes we want what we want rather than what would be best for others. And so here we've seen Elimelech showed us that love is sacrificial. Naomi showed us that love is selfless. And next we see Ruth show us that love has a singular focus. True godly love has a singular focus. In verses 14 and 15 we see that Orpah sees the human wisdom in what Naomi says. She thanks her with a kiss for her great selflessness and returns to Moab. But take a look at how Ruth responds in verses 16 and 17. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when Naomi heard this and saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Did you see what Ruth said? She said that she was devoted to Naomi, but more importantly, she said that she was devoted to Naomi's God. Ruth understood something that we as believers so often miss. Our first love must be God. God has to be number one. This is an exchange between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, but in our modern context, the relationship with the closest correlation of what we see happening here between Ruth and Naomi would be the marriage relationship. You say, "What? This is weird. This is mother-in-law, daughter-in-law." Well, their relationship was formed through a marriage of son to this girl's husband. And so her devotion to her mother-in-law is the same as her devotion to her husband would have been, which was to say, "Naomi, I am going to hitch my wagon to you. Whatever your lot in life is, whoever your relatives are, wherever you live or wherever you don't live, if you die, I die, I'm going with you. And especially, Naomi, your God is going to be my God." She was making a choice and an unbreakable vow to join their lives together. Theirs was a unique situation, but every marriage is this exact situation. And that's why it's so important to be focused in our relationship, in our marriage, on God above everything, even that closest relationship on earth, which is our spouse. The reason the singular focus of love must be on God is twofold. First, He alone is worthy of our greatest love. No one else is worthy. Secondly, if we are so in love with God that we are constantly moving closer to Him, our spouse is doing the same thing, where are we automatically going to end up? Closer together. Because we're both pursuing God, and as we get closer to Him, we become closer and closer together. The same goes for the parent-child relationship. If moms and dads are so in love with God that they're constantly moving toward Him and teaching their kids to be so in love with Him that they are all moving toward Him as well, then guess what happens? The whole family eventually meets at the throne of God. I wish I had time to spend the entire sermon on this little passage that Ruth utters to Naomi, but we're running out of time. So just remember that loyal and faithful love has a singular focus on God, which leads us to the same true love in all of our other relationships. If we have a right relationship with God, all of the relationships will fall into place. So love has a singular focus. And finally, love is a settled matter. When we look at the last three verses of this passage, we see that things seem to take a bit of a dark turn. We see Naomi fall into a bit of self-pity when she arrives at home in Bethlehem. And this causes, as I said earlier, some of the commentators to speculate that Naomi didn't really have a true and faithful understanding of God. But I think in the context of the whole chapter that these verses in fact point to the fact that she had a very deep understanding of and a great love for God. So look at these final verses here with me, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them." I mean, Naomi had been gone for more than 20 years, and now they're back. And so they're excited, and they began to say, "Is this Naomi? Is this the woman that we knew?" And listen to what Naomi says. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She says, I am not blessed by God at all at this point. Matter of fact, I feel very bitter about my situation. God has dealt difficult with me, and so I want you to call me Mara. Call me bitter. Not very many women want to be known as a bitter old lady, but this one did. She said, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Yes, Naomi's angry. Yes, she's bitter about her situation because she left 20 years ago filled with hope, with a husband, with two sons. She and her family remained faithful to God when others had not. And now she returns to a city where the people who had turned against God seem to be blessed, and she's empty. Can you sympathize with her anger? I can. But I also see something other than anger in her response. I see trust and I see resolve. Even in her emptiness, even in her anger, even in her bitterness, she continues to love and to be faithful to the Lord. For Naomi, the choice to love God, whom she feels has dealt bitterly with her, is a settled matter. She says, even though I am angry, even though I am hurt, even though I feel like God has all but abandoned me, I'm still going to love him. Why? Because it's not contingent on how she had been treated. It's not contingent on her happiness. It's not contingent on what the other party that she loves has done or not done for her. She understands that true godly love, loyal love, chesed, requires a devoted choice. Folks, Naomi has experienced a series of painful losses. She's unhappy. She's surrounded by people who seem to make her whole situation seem unfair. She's even bitter, but she doesn't allow her situation or her bitterness to cause her to turn away from the one she loves. She doesn't turn away from God, the God she loves, even when she feels that he has turned from her, which we know he hadn't turned from her. She understands that God has designed love to be a settled matter. When we turn to God and love him as our Savior and our Lord, that is a done deal. God sees that as a settled matter. In fact, he tells us that if we are faithful to him and call upon him and his sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he will love us to the point that not even we ourselves can remove ourselves from his love. That's the love that God shows. That's the love that God has. And he expects us to understand that love is a settled matter as well. When we marry, God has designed that love to be a settled matter, even when we're not happy. Even when we feel like we've been wronged by our spouse. Even when our spouse has done absolutely nothing to earn our love and perhaps has even attempted to destroy that love. Godly love, loyal love, faithful love, chesed in the marriage relationship is to be a settled matter. When our children or kids, when your parents are making us angry or they're not showing us the love that we desire, we must respond by showing that our love for them is a settled matter. We may not need to correct them. We may need to be corrected, but love must endure through that correction and that difficulty and that strife. Love in every situation must be a settled matter because with God, it's a settled matter. Folks, these are the basics of love according to Ruth chapter 1. And before we dismiss, let me quickly give you three questions to ask yourself this week and even beyond this week over and over again in the future that will remind you and remind me in helping us to love according to the basics of God's Word. So here's three questions to ask yourself that will help you love according to God's Word. First of all, who do you love most? Who do you love most? If the answer is anything or anyone other than God, then you have a problem. Because when we begin to love anything or anyone more than God, we are traveling down the very dangerous road of idolatry. If you love your spouse more than you love God, you're headed for trouble because eventually your spouse is going to disappoint you. But if you love God more than you love them, your love for that individual will be a settled matter and you'll make it through. But if all of your hopes are pinned on that individual, trouble is coming. If you love your children more than you love God, you're headed for trouble because you're teaching them that they are greater to you than God. And you're sending them down a road of idolatry. If you love yourself more than you love God, and you're in trouble because you're trying to take His place. And God will not be supplanted. And there will be trouble. But if we love God first and lead everyone else that we love toward Him, then we will experience a peace and a joy that goes beyond any earthly concept of happiness. So who do you love most? Second, is your love divided? Or another way to say that would be, what are you willing to sacrifice? If you're not willing to sacrifice certain things, then you've got a divided love or a divided loyalty that's not just with God. Are you being pulled in 1,000 different directions? Are you unwilling to make sacrifices for God or for others? If you're having trouble answering this question, just think about it by breaking it down into categories. Think, are you willing to sacrifice your money or your stuff? Or do you treat your stuff like it's something that you earned and now you deserve to have it, rather than saying, God loaned it to me and however He wants to use it, whatever way He puts in front of me to use it, that's what I'll do. Are you willing to sacrifice your time? And I'm not just talking about going to church or serving in the church or going on a mission trip. Are you willing to protect your time in order to show people that you love them and that you love God? Doing that may mean that you have to make some sacrifices in your schedule. You may have to eliminate an activity in your schedule. You may have to work less. You may have to eliminate an activity that your kids are involved in. And I'm meddling at this point, but the point is, in order to spend time with God or to talk to your kids or to have the time to have someone in your home for dinner or just to minister to someone who is hurting, we need to be able to sacrifice the time of all of the other things around us in order to love God and to love His people. Are you willing to sacrifice your comfort or your preferences? We all want to have things our own way. But oftentimes love means we do things that make us uncomfortable or put us out a little bit. Are you willing to sacrifice cultural acceptance? Are you willing to believe God's word over man's word? Are you willing to love other people where they are while simultaneously standing against sin? That's what Jesus did. He loved people where they were, but He wasn't shy about also saying, go and sin no more. We all need to understand that we cannot have a divided love. We have to be willing to sacrifice. And we're so willing to sacrifice so many other things, aren't we? You know, when I thought about that, I thought, you know, I'm willing to sacrifice in so many ways, and thought of one that was just really, really just kind of ridiculous, but it illustrates the point. A couple weeks ago, Lana and I went hiking. Here's your hiking illustration for the day. If anybody's keeping track, does he leave one every time? Well, here it is this time. We went hiking, and it was a whole lot of downhill going down mountains. And what happens there is you get a lot of pressure on the ends of your feet. And so in order to hike 60 miles in the Appalachian Trail and see some beautiful views, I sacrificed two toenails on my left foot. All right? They turned black. They fell off. It's not pretty. I've been told by my wife I'm not allowed to wear flip-flops for the rest of the summer. But the point is, I was willing to sacrifice comfort, toenails, body parts, just for recreation, just to be away. If I'm willing to do that, and that's just one silly little example, why shouldn't I be willing to sacrifice for God? Final question to ask this morning as you think about how to love according to God's word is love a settled matter for you? Are you devoted to your relationship with God? Are you getting closer to Him daily regardless of how good or how bad life might be? Are you devoted to your relationship with your spouse? Or have you decided that you should be happy rather than be holy? Are you devoted to the people around you, having made the decision to share the loving gospel of Jesus with them? Is love a settled matter for you? If you're a Christian, then you have the wonderful joy of experiencing, having already experienced, continuing to experience the loyal, undeserved love of God every day. And it is our responsibility in turn to show that same devoted love to everyone around us. Are you doing that? If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus this morning, if you don't know Him in a way that is full of love and full of joy and full of forgiveness, then you can have that experience of this wonderful, unfailing love that's like no other simply by turning to Him and accepting His sacrifice and His love. That's what God wants for each and every one of us. And so this morning, let's stand together and pray as we respond to God's word this morning, as we think about how He is calling us to love according to His word. Let's pray. God, this morning we have sang earlier in the service that we will follow You, that Your way will be our way, that Your work will be our work, and that resonates with the passage that we read this morning as well, where Ruth says, Naomi, your God will be my God. We pray that we will take those words and think about them and internalize them and think about how it is that we need to have a singular focus in our love for You, and how our love for You and everyone else must be a settled matter if we are truly going to have a biblical love. If we are going to be like our Father who has loved us in such a way that we don't deserve but is complete. God, give us the hearts to be able to do that. And whatever that means this morning, if that means that hearts need to welcome Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we pray that. But God, for so many of us in this room this morning, we know Jesus Christ. But we just need to understand Your love in a much more full way. And in turn, love You the way that You've loved us, and then love others. That's the simple gospel. That's the simple, great commandment that You give us. Love You and love others. God, help us to do that. We ask that in Your name this morning. Amen. When we hear from God's word, we are challenged to respond every time. We either respond by saying, God, do something in my heart today, or we say, God, I am resisting you. And so during this time of response, respond to God. As we sing, all I have is Christ. And if you don't have him, get him this morning. I'd love to talk to you about that, pray with you, and share with you. Or if you just need to pray and say, God, give me your love and help me to love somebody else because I haven't been doing a very good job of it. Matter of fact, I've made a huge mess. You know what? God will fix that. He will forgive that mess, and he'll help you walk down the path of putting things right. Whatever your need is this morning, would you respond as we sing?